Amen. If we'd remain standing and open our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. And 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among the dead. And 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 14, knowing that He which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. And 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His power. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear loving and merciful Father, we have come together this morning to fellowship with You around Your precious word that You have given us in this written form we call the Bible. We believe that You who gave us the word has come down in this hour with a shout, which is a message, in order to confirm Your word to us. And we believe that we do not need to depend on our own interpretation of Your word, trying to figure out by our own intellect or mental prowess, but rather we believe that You interpret Your word by bringing it to pass. And we know that You've come in this hour that we might not stand in doubt, but rather that we might know that you are the resurrection. Grant us the refreshing that comes from Your presence this morning, Father, as we come under the shadow of Your almighty being. Help us to walk in the light as You are in that light. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's name, Your only begotten Son. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now this morning I would like to speak on the subject of life after life. Brother Branham makes mention of this in his opening prayer from his sermon, The Spoken Word is the Original Seed. And he says, Our Heavenly Father, You said in Your word, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto Me. And that is our purpose in life, is to lift up before a dying generation of people that Jesus Christ is still the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And I'm so happy to know that I live where there is people who believe that, and along with thousands that has accepted Him as Savior, and knowing that after this life is finished, there will be a life on the other side that will be so glorious that this toils and few hours that we're passing through these shades and shadows of life here in this testing ground, that we're merely entering into the orbit now, waiting for that conclusion. And let me just place this as a slide here so you can see it better. Now, this morning I would like to speak on life after life and show where Christianity is so different from other religions in the world in our belief of life after life and why nothing outside of the revealed word will come to pass. First of all, let me say that what makes Christianity different from the other world's religions is not that we believe in life after life, because most of them do, but rather what form of life after life we will have when we pass from this life into the beyond. According to world statistics, there's over 2.1 billion people living at present that claim to be Christian, in which 1.1 billion of them are Catholic. Another 1 billion of them are Protestant by different denomination. Another 1.5 billion are Muslims, followers of Islam. Then 1.1 billion who claim to be non-religious, atheistic or agnostic. 900 million Hindus. That comes to 5.6 billion of the Earth's 7 billion people. Adding to that number, 400 million Chinese traditionalists, 376 million Buddhists, 300 million primal indigenous and 100 million African traditional, and you have 98.5% of the world's religions made up of eight major world religions. The other 1.5% are made up from another 14 world religions until you have 99.99999% of humanity represented in these numbers that I'm giving you today. Now, if the population of the earth is closing in on 7 billion people, then these four religions constitute the majority of the populations of the earth. You notice that Christianity makes up 33%. Islam makes up 21%. Judaism only 0.22%. Non-religious or atheists make up 16%. Hinduism 14%, etc. I'd like to read several verses of Scripture concerning God's promise of eternal life, because in all of the world's religions, there is only one that offers us eternal life and tells us how to receive it, and that is Christianity. Many other religions look for life after death, but none outside of Christianity can promise and back up that promise of eternal life, because our promise comes from the Creator Himself. He created the heavens, He created the earth, He created everything in it. And He has promised us, as thus saith the Lord, that we will rise again. That's right. We have the promise from God Himself who created all life, and God interprets His word by bringing it to pass. And He's already interpreted His word by raising up Jesus Christ, His firstborn, as a first fruit offering of that promise. That is what the Apostle Paul said to King Agrippa as he set forth to declare what it was that he was preaching on, and what all of Judaism was up in arms against. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 8, Paul said, "Why should it be thought an incredible thing with you that God should raise the dead?" And yet that caused such a stir amongst the people in that hour. You know, that's a good question. Why would it be thought incredible that one who created all things could raise up a person from the dead to live forevermore? The Hindus don't believe that you come back as yourself. You come back as another thing. You come back maybe as an ant, and then you work your way up to a grasshopper, and you know, eventually you work your way up to a cow. Glory to God, you become a cow. The Muslims, they don't believe in a physical life after death. They believe in a spirit life after death. But Christianity is the only religion that teaches that you can actually come back to this earth in a body that's living. After all, there's but one form of eternal life. And that would have to be God's own life, because He is the only eternal. And therefore, to receive eternal life, you would then have to have His own life living in you, and that's the key. And how could that happen? How can we be born again unto an incorruptible, eternal life when we're born with this temporal life to begin with? Well, I'd like to explain that this morning. Jesus said in John 6 and 63, "My words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." In 1 Peter 1 and 23, he said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which lives and abides forever. The word of God is a seed, and it contains the very life of God in it. Every man here has a seed laying within you, seeds laying within you. And those seeds bring forth life when they come into the right atmosphere. They come into the they link up with the egg from the woman, and that atmosphere, that warm atmosphere, it produces that life. But that life was there to begin with, in that seed. And the law of reproduction in Genesis 1:11 tells us that every seed will bring forth after its own kind. So you see, if God's life is eternal life, and it is the only form of eternal life, then unless you have His life living and remaining in you, the life that you have will only last but for a season. But God tells us how we can receive this gift of eternal life, and it's through His Son. The Apostle Paul said in his epistle to the Romans, Romans 6:23, he said, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And Jesus Christ tells us Himself what is eternal life in John 17:3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What is the reflection or what is the expression then of eternal life? It's knowing Him in the power of His resurrection. Notice Luke confirms this in the book of Acts 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Those ordained to eternal life did what? They could do only one thing, and that's to believe. So if you were not ordained to it, you will never receive it. And in order to have been ordained to it, you must have come forth from God, the source of eternal life. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." In other words, if you weren't in Him before the foundation of the world, if you weren't in His thoughts, if you had no representation there, you will have no representation at the judgment. You have no representation now. So you see, we not only have been predestinated to become heirs with Jesus Christ, but Paul told us that if we're not in God's thinking to begin with, even before He created the worlds, then we never will be there at the end. Now that's a very important point to ponder. Because all the world's religions and most of Christianity do not believe what the Apostle Paul wrote here in this book of Ephesians. They believe rather in works programs of sorts. From the message, or from the website, HinduWebsite.com, an article written by author J. Aram V. He said, according to Hinduism, a soul reincarnates again and again on earth till it becomes a perfect and reunites with its source. During this process, the soul enters into many bodies, assumes many forms, and passes through many births and deaths. This concept is summarily described in the following verses of Bhagavad Gita. Just as man discards worn-out clothes and puts new clothes on, the soul discards worn-out bodies and wears new ones. So they don't believe in a resurrection. They believe in a reincarnation. You come back maybe, as I said, as an ant. If you're really good as an ant, then you come back as a grasshopper. If you're a really good grasshopper, then you come back as a cockroach or something. If you're a really good cockroach, you're going to come back as a mouse, and then maybe a rabbit. And you know, up, work your way all the way up to the chain to the biggest animals like the cow. That's why they don't eat meat. That's why they don't have. That's why they have so many cows over there. They could feed the entire poor over there if they would just throw away their thoughts on reincarnation. What the Muslim believes is we can find at their website, from the website Muslim.org, we find the following things are taught by Islam, the religion of the Muslim people. From 3.5, life after death, from the Quran, 56:60-61, we can read, "We have ordained death among you, and we are not to be overcome, so that we may change your state and make you grow into what you know not." Sounds interesting. Number 48, what does Islam teach about life after death? It teaches that a human being not only has a body, but also has a spirit given to him or her by God. Just as in the world around us, higher forms of life evolve from lower ones, similarly from the life of the individual in this world is evolved his higher spiritual life. During his life, man's deeds shape and mold his spirit, which is contrary to what the Scripture says. The Scripture says your spirit shapes and molds your deeds. In other words, your deeds are a reflection of your spirit. They say man's deeds shape and mold his spirit, for better or worse, according to his deeds. When a person dies, the physical body is finished, but the spirit remains, as he or she has had had molded it by their deeds when alive. That is a life after death. What kind of a life after death is that, to be floating around like a little cloud? How is the spirit shaped during our life here? Number 49, just as our physical actions and habits affect the body and leave their impressions upon us, or upon it, so does the good or evil of our deeds affect the spirit and leave an impression upon it. Sometimes we can feel something of the effect of a good or bad deed upon us. If we nourish the spirit through prayer to God, and with the strength we get from this, we do good and righteous deeds. The spirit will develop and grow properly. But if the spirit is neglected and bad deeds are done, it suffers harm. It is as if God has written each person a piece of soft clay. It is then up to the individual to shape it into something beautiful or ugly by his deeds. Now, this is contrary to Christianity, which says that the spirit affects the deeds in the flesh. If you have a wrong spirit, you're going to have wrong deeds. If you have a righteous man, doeth righteousness. He doeth that which is right, not vice versa. They believe your works mold who you are, instead of who you are will mold your works. Like the old argument, is a thief because he steals? Or is he a thief and then he steals? In other words, are you a thief? Does stealing make you a thief? Or do you steal because you are a thief? So what you do is a reflection of who you are, not vice versa. Again, they tell us in number 51, what are heaven and hell? Heaven and hell are not actual places somewhere in the universe, but really our inner conditions or the conditions of the spirit resulting from our deeds. Heaven and hell begin in this life within a person's heart. The feelings of bliss and contentment at doing good is the heaven in one's heart. And the guilt, shame, and greed felt by an evildoer is the hell of the heart. After death, the heaven or hell that developed in the heart is unfolded before us and becomes the world in which we live. And we live in it, not with the physical body of this life, but the spiritual body made from our deeds. So they don't believe in a physical hell. They don't believe in a physical heaven. What is the day of judgment according to Islam? Just as the life of an individual has an end and the life of the nation has an end, so does the life of the entire physical world have an end. That is the day of judgment, which will bring the spiritual world into full manifestation in place of the present physical one. As said above, immediately upon death, a person begins to feel an awakening to the higher life made from his deeds in the present life, but this is only a partial realization. It is on the day of judgment that everyone is fully awakened and raised to a higher spiritual life. It is called the day of judgment because each person shall then become fully conscious of the effects of his deeds in this life and have a body, so to speak, made out of his own or her own deeds. And finally, number 54, is there any other significant point about paradise and hell disclosed by Islam? Yes, it is that life after death is actually the starting point to further progress for man. Those in paradise are advancing to higher and higher stages of knowledge and perfection of faith. Hell is meant to purify those in it of the effects of their bad deeds and so make them fit for further advancement. Its punishment is, therefore, not everlasting. So in other words, they believe in a purgatory, like the Catholics do. They believe you go to a place and you work out your repentance and you make your changes there. There are so many thoughts, man's thoughts, that I presented that are so contrary to the teachings of Christ, that we do not have time to go into them right now. So really what we see in both of these world religions is that they really do not believe in eternal reward or punishment. Hell to the Muslim is a place of repair, a place of further enlightenment, so eventually you can become a better spirit. And in Hinduism, there is no hell, just a moving on from one stage up the chain to a higher order, eventually to a cow, I guess. But what are the 2.1 billion people who claim to be Christian? 1.1 billion are Catholic, and they also believe in works for salvation and not in the once-for-all sacrifice that the Son of God made in our behalf. I know I was raised Catholic. I lived as a Catholic many years. But when I began to read the Bible, it changed my life. And what are the other 1 billion people that made up some 30-some thousand different denominations? Most of them believe in works as well. They say, if my life has more pluses and minuses when I die, I'll go to heaven. But there's hardly any teaching of the reality that there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and that this earth will be destroyed first by man and then by the holy fire of God. And then the saints will return with Christ to live in the new Jerusalem. These very bodies that you're living in now, you're coming back with, only they're going to be fixed up, repaired. They're going to be, as Brother Branham said, you come back with a body that's somewhere between 16 and 20, the prime of life. But without the infections and without the disease and without the crippling sensations that you have in this temporal life. Revelation 21 and 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 13, he says, Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And Revelation 3 and verse 12, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Now then, if the billions of people in this world have not a clue as to what eternal life is, and most of Christianity are only hoping that they will receive eternal life based on their deeds, then they are no different than the Muslims or the Hindu. Then where does that lead them? 2 billion Christians, it leaves them just as lost as the Muslims, as the Hindus, as the atheists, as the traditional Chinese, as the Buddhists. If they do not know, number one, who they are, number two, where they came from, and number three, where you're going. If you don't know where you came from, where you're going, you're lost. Because that describes perfectly a person in a lost condition. In Acts 26, verse 27 to 29, we find a Jew who happened to be king of Israel at the time that Paul was in prison for teaching these three points of salvation. In verse 27, we read, King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. So King Agrippa was a believer. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except with these bonds. You know, there was a man who came to Jesus. He was a good man, a rich young ruler, had lots of money. In Mark 10, if you want to follow with me in your Bibles, Mark 10, verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? That's been the question. How could I inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that's God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father, thy mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, he loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up thy cross, and follow me. And he was very sad at this saying. And he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around him, and saith unto the disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again, and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Then who can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, said, With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left his house or brethren, or sister, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake in the Gospels. But he shall receive an hundredfold in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and land, with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. In other words, if Jesus were telling you that you had to forsake all and live in poverty, then why would he say, if you forsake all for my sake, you'll receive a hundredfold in this life and the world to come? Now, Jesus is not telling this man that it was sinful to be wealthy. And the Bible does not say that the love of money is evil. But rather, it says the love of money is the root of all evil. In other words, where there is sin, if you want to get right down to it, the old proverb applies, follow the money. It always applies. Now, this rich young ruler did all the commandments of God, yet when it came time to surrender all that he had in a final gesture of total commitment to Christ, he could not depart from his material possessions. He almost made it. King Agrippa said, thou almost persuadeth me to be a Christian. Almost is still lost. Almost is still temporary life. Almost, but one word off, is Satan's kingdom. The Bible even tells us that Jesus loved him much. But later Jesus tells us the story of how this rich young ruler had died and was burning up in hell. And he asked Abraham to send the beggar Lazarus with a drop of water to quench his thirst. And looking up from hell, he pleaded with Abraham to send someone to warn his brothers. But Abraham said, though one be raised from the dead, they won't believe him. And I tell you this morning that one has raised from the dead and they still don't believe. It was King Agrippa who said, Paul, you almost persuaded me to be Christian. How many almost Christians will there be in that day? How many almost Christians will go through the tribulation like the foolish virgin because they were almost Christians? They were almost there, but they didn't quite make it. Almost won't count when the rapture takes place and the fully committed and fully revelated Christian is taken out of this world. Thou almost persuadest me, they'll say. Thou almost persuaded me. And what good did Agrippa's words be when he lifts up his eyes from hell and he echoes those words over and over and over again? Paul, thou almost persuaded me to be a Christian. And yet we must ask ourselves, what is an almost Christian? And if I were to tell you the answer, many of you would fall to your knees in sheer horror because we would seem to come up so short if we were to know what an almost Christian is. Jesus defined an almost Christian when he asked the rich young ruler if he obeyed the Ten Commandments and replied that he believed and practiced all of them. An almost Christian believes in one God and has nothing in his life to deter him from worshiping that one God. He has no idols, no toys, no that he worships nothing but the one true God. That's an almost Christian. Secondly, the almost Christian honors God by honoring the Sabbath. He doesn't work on the Sabbath, he honors God's day. That's the second commandment. Thirdly, the almost Christian will not worship any graven image. And of course, the dollar is a graven image. Fourth, the almost Christian will not speak God's name in vain. Fifth, the almost Christian will honor his father and mother. Sixth, the almost Christian will not lie. Seventh, the almost Christian will not steal. Eighth, the almost Christian will not kill. 9, the almost Christian will not commit adultery. And 10, the almost Christian will not bear false witness against his neighbor nor covet what his neighbor has. Well, you say, this sounds like a pretty decent guy. And so they may be. But are they saved and filled with God life, the only form of eternal life? No. Paul tells us more about the almost Christian. He says that he has a form of godliness, but he denies the power of the endless life. John Wesley said the almost Christian does nothing which the gospel forbids. He takes not the name of God in vain. He blesses and curses not. He swears not at all. But his communication is yea, yea, and nay, nay. He profanes not the day of the Lord, nor suffers it to be profaned, even by the stranger that is within his gates. He not only avoids all adultery and fornication and uncleanness, but every word or look that either directly or indirectly tends thereto, he avoids. Even all idle words are watched, and he abstains from backbiting, talebearing, evil speaking, and from all foolish talking and jesting, and from all conversation that is not good to the edifying, and that consequently grieves the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. He's a pretty good guy. The almost Christian abstains from strong drink, from reveling and gluttony. He avoids as much as in him lies all strife and contention, continually endeavoring to live peaceably with all men. If he suffers wrong, he avenges not himself, neither returns he evil for evil. He is no railer, no brawler, no scoffer, either at the faults or infirmities of his neighbor. He will not willingly wrong, hurt, or grieve any man, but in all things he acts and speaks by the golden rule. And in doing good, he does not confine himself to cheap and easy offers of kindness, but actually labors and suffers for the profits of many, that by all means he may help some. And in spite of toil and pain, whatsoever his hand findeth to do, he doeth it with all his might. Whether it be for his friends or for his enemies, for the evil or for good, he is not slothful in this or any other business as he hath opportunity. He doeth all manner of good to all men. He reproves the ignorant, comforts the afflicted, labors to awaken those in sleep, and he constantly frequents the house of God, as well as stirs up those who are saved through faith. And when he approaches the table of the Lord, it is not with lightheartedness, nor is it with careless behavior, but with an air, a gesture, and deportment, which speaks nothing else but God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the almost Christian. And to this add family devotions and prayer and a setting apart time to worship God as a family. Now with all these things we have spoken, which are the attributes of an almost Christian, we have but one more, and that is sincerity. By sincerity I mean a real inward principle of religion from whence these outward actions flow. And indeed, if we have not this, we have not even a heathen honesty. For even the most wretched heathen will abstain from doing evil in order to avoid punishment. If then a man does all these things to avoid punishment, or to avoid loss of friends, or his reputation, or even his gain, and if you do ever so good and show ever so much grace to others, and yet we could not say this man is never so much as an almost Christian if his motives are thus. Sincerity, therefore, is necessarily implied in being almost a Christian, a real design to serve God, a hearty desire to do his will, a desire to please God in all things, in all conversation, in all actions, in all that he does or leaves undone. This design, if any man be almost a Christian, runs through the tenor of his life. This is the moving principle, both in his doing, his abstaining from evil, and his using the ordinances of God. Yet you might ask, how could it be possible that any man living could go this far and nevertheless be considered by Jesus Christ as only an almost Christian? What more than this can be implied in being a Christian altogether? And I answer, yes, it is possible to go this far and remain an almost Christian. So then what is a real Christian? It's one who has eternal life. One who is filled with the Spirit of God. If we see what an almost Christian is, then what is a true Christian? First, the motive is not fear, but love in all that he does, in all that he says. Christianity is based on a revelation and a personal relationship with God as your Father and Jesus as your brother. When Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter replied, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus told him, "Blessed art thou, Peter, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail." Jesus never built his church upon a man. A man who backslid later and denied him three times. He built his church upon the revelation that he is the Son of the living God. Faith represents to us a living reality of the living God, living in our midst. Faith is a revelation, something that's been revealed to you. This whole process into the kingdom, what we call our kingdom journey, it all begins with faith. We are justified by faith. We have access to God through faith. We have peace with God through faith. And that faith is the revelation of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us. And it's not your faith. It's the faith of Jesus. Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I that lives, but Christ is living in me. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God, His faith. Concerning faith, Martin Luther said, faith is not what some people think it is. Faith is not that human notion and dream that some hold for faith. Because they simply say, I believe, they think that that means that they have faith. Faith, however, is a divine work in us. It changes us and makes us to be born anew of God. It kills the old Adam and makes us altogether different men in heart and spirit and mind and power. And it brings with it the Holy Spirit. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question rises, it is already done. It has already done them and is always at the doing of them. Faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man would stake his life on it 1,000 times. It fills a man's heart with joy and makes a man happy in dealing with God and all His creation. For through faith, a man becomes sinless and comes to take pleasure in God's commandments. Thus he gives to God honor that is his. And what God asks him to do, he also does willingly by whatever means that he can. Martin Luther also said, faith is not that human notion and dream that some hold for faith, because that human dream is a delusion. Because they observe that faith is not followed by good works or better life, they fall into error even though they speak and hear much about faith. Faith, they say, is not enough. You must do good works. You must be pious to be saved. They think that when you hear the gospel, you start working, creating by your own strength a thankful heart which says, I believe. That is what they think true faith is. But because this is a human idea, a dream, the heart never learns anything from it. So it does nothing, and reform doesn't come from this faith. But instead, faith is God's work in us that changes us and gives us new birth from God. In John 1 and 13, Jesus said, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Faith kills the old Adam and makes us completely different people. It changes our hearts. It changes our spirit. It changes our thoughts and all our powers. It brings the Holy Spirit with it. Notice Martin Luther also told us that faith brings the Holy Spirit with it. It opens the door to receiving the new birth and allowing the Spirit of God to enter and to live within our hearts. He went on to say, Paul told us in Romans 7, that the law is spiritual, for even though you keep the law outwardly with works from fear or punishment or from love of reward, nevertheless you do all this without willingness and pleasure and without love for the law, but rather with unwillingness under compulsion, and you would rather do otherwise if the law were not there. The conclusion is that at the bottom of your heart you hate the law. What matters then that you teach others not to steal if you're a thief at heart, and would gladly be one outwardly if you dared? Nay, the law increases sin, as it says in chapter 5, for the reason that the more the law demands what men cannot do, the more they hate the law. For this reason, he says in chapter 7, the law is spiritual. What is this? If the law were for the body, it could be satisfied with works. But since it is spiritual, no man can satisfy it unless all that you do is done from the bottom of your heart. But such a heart is given only by God's Spirit, who makes a man equal to the law, so that he acquires a desire for the law in his heart, and henceforth does nothing out of fear, nothing out of compulsion, but everything is out of a willing heart. The law then is a spiritual which will be loved and fulfilled with such a spiritual heart, and it requires such a spirit. Where that spirit is not in the heart, there is sin remains, and displeasure of the law, and enmity towards it, though the law is good and just and holy. And Paul told us in Galatians 5 that faith worketh by love. In other words, love is the motivating force that brings our faith into expression. It is love that takes a hold of your faith and moves it from a dormant, passive faith into a vibrant, active faith. Because faith is not about self, and neither is eternal life living for yourself. But eternal life is living for others. Then it's not the works themselves that avail anything, but the works which have been produced because of love. Then our actions are not works, but faith
that is expressed through love. In Galatians 5 and verse 6, Paul said, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Because faith is a revelation, and hope is an earnest expectation, and love is an outward expression of that revelation." Paul said, "There remaineth faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love." Faith is that revelation. As I've always said, when a young man gets a revelation that this woman is to be his wife, if it's a true revelation, it begins to build up a hope and earnest expectation. And that earnest expectation builds an energy. It lights a fire to that faith. And it begins to produce works. It begins to produce love, which is an outward expression of that revelation. They begin to give. They begin to do things. They begin to try to court, and they begin to do things that would be pleasing. In 1 Corinthians 13:1, Paul said, "Though I speak with tongues of men and angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all the mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. It doth not behave itself unseemingly. It seeketh not its own, is not easily provoked, it thinks no evil. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. But where there be prophecies, they'll fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Why is love the greatest? Because love is the expression of the faith. It is the faith put into action by love. In John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for the other. For God said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Such a love as this engrosses the whole heart. It takes up all the affections, fills the entire capacity of the soul, and employs the utmost extent of all its facilities. He that loves the Lord, his God, his spirit continually rejoices in the God of his salvation. His heart is ever crying out, Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. And indeed, what can the altogether Christian desire beside God? Nothing of this world or the things of this world, for we are crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to us. The second thing implied in being together and altogether Christian is that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. The true Christian knows, the true Christian's love knows no boundaries. For Jesus told us, Thou shalt love thy neighbor even as thyself. And if anyone will ask, Who is your neighbor? We reply, Every man, woman, and children in this world. And this even implies our enemies. For Jesus said, We must love those who despitefully use us. And third, we cannot leave out faith, which is revelation. For without it, no man can know the Lord. And thus, without revelation, we would be only an almost Christian. No better than the kind old priest or the liberal bleeding hearts. For revelation is what separates the sheep from the goats and the wise virgin from the foolish. Revelation is the key that was given to Peter, and that which can only come from God through his prophets. And once it has been revealed to us, we become sole possessors of it. The transfer of title takes place, and we possess what has been revealed, and it belongs to us and our children forever. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, The things which are hidden belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. Notice Brother Bram said, When you have been truly baptized by the Holy Spirit, then the message is no longer a mystery to you. It is no longer a secret to you. You know it. It's all lit up before you. It's about being born again as a new individual, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things are done away, and all things have become new. You don't live for your job. You don't live for your vacation. You don't live for the new car like the rest of the world does. You live because Christ lives in you. You have no taste buds for the things of the world. I'm not saying that some of those things aren't nice to have, but they can't really satisfy. And there's only one thing that can satisfy, and that's to know Him. And what is the evidence that He has filled you with His Spirit? That you've been baptized in the Spirit of the living God? When you have been truly baptized by the Holy Spirit, then the message is no longer a mystery to you. It is no longer a secret to you. You know it. It's all lit up before you. Because He lives, you live also. And it's no longer a mystery to you. Then it's been revealed to you. And if revealed to you, then it belongs to you. For the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things He's revealed belong unto you and your children forever. There's a song I used to sing. I'm not in voice today to sing it. But I'll just read you the words. Just the time I feel that I've been caught in the mire of self. Just the time I feel my mind's been bought by worldly wealth. That's when the breeze begins to blow, I know the Spirit's call. And all my worldly wanderings just melt into His love. Lord, I want to know You more. Deep within my soul, I want to know You. Lord, I want to know You. To feel Your heart and to know Your mind. To look into Your word, it stirs within me. Cries that say, I want to know You, Lord. I want to know You more. When my daily deeds ordinarily lose life and song, and when my heart bleeds of sensitivity to Him is gone, I've run the race, I've set my pace, and faced a shattered soul. One look into His word takes over my heart and my hunger to be whole. Lord, I want to know You more. Deep within my soul, I want to know You. Lord, I want to know You. I would give my final breath to know You in Your death and resurrection. Lord, I want to know You more. Lord, I want to know You more. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear gracious Father, we thank You, Lord, because You are truly and genuinely our Father. And You have begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among those who are dead. And Father, we believe that You've come down in this hour to gather together Your elect from the four winds, the four corners of the earth, to get us ready for the going home, the rapture of the church. So, Father, we pray that You would bring new birth to those who seek it. Bring a repentant heart to those who have need. And guide us, O God, and live within us, we pray, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's just sing that song, I Love You, Lord.
I love You, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship You. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what You hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in Your ear.